Please be seated. So, what are we doing? What are we doing here today? What we usually do at about 11:45 most days of the week, we come into this chapel and we do something, right? What is it we're doing? We assume we know, but we don't always. Our name for what we're doing today suggests how we understand what it is. This is called the Supper of the Lord, the Feast of the World's Redemption, the Breaking of Bread, and it's all about gathering to dine at God's table. La Santa Eucharistia, it's about Thanksgiving. Holy Communion, it's about the presence of the divine and our partaking of that holiness. This mixture of speaking and listening, sitting, standing, kneeling, songs and silence, hands offered in gestures of peace, hands open to receive the bread, lips ready to draw from the cup. These things make up this thing, and we always ask, what's this all about? It doesn't matter if the service is in Spanish or English, write one or two, from Enriching Our Worship or the New Zealand Prayer Book, it just doesn't matter. And although I have to admit a steady diet of 1559 would probably take some readjustment on my part, the question is the same. What do we mean when we have this sacrament, this rite, this holy meal? For all of our necessary theological explanations and our explorations and our layers of reflection, for me it remains a mystery. Because once we have said all we can say about what we are doing, there's still the greater, deeper question, what is it that God is doing? The setting for today's gospel is a meal. People gathered for a meal. Jesus has come to the house of a leading Pharisee for the Sabbath meal. I'm not sure he was the perfect guest in the parts we haven't read today, but lead up to it. First, he heals a man of dropsy and then questions whether the Pharisees really understand the meaning of the Sabbath. Then he looks at the guests who are jockeying for the best seats and gives them some etiquette tips about taking the lesser spot lest someone greater come along and displace them. And then he warns the host about operating out of a cost-benefit calculation, inviting only the people whose presence will work to his advantage. No, Jesus says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the people who have nothing with which to return the favor. Oh, there is the promise of the reward that will come, but not now, but later, with the resurrection of the righteous. And it is to this that this anonymous guest opines, blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And it is in response to this that Jesus tells the parable of the great dinner. I think it's dangerous to put inflection into the gospel. It's hard to know whether he's being sarcastic, whether he's saying, wait a minute, not just everybody can come, or if there's something more going on here. But this parable is definitely about the invitation to discipleship. And we have to sort out, first of all, I think, whether it's a one-time offer or not. And you can see it that way. It makes sense. And some of our brothers and sisters in Christ do see it that way. There's one big ask, one big question. Will you say yes to Jesus or not? Will you say yes to discipleship, or will you miss your chance, your opportunity, like the guests who got the invitation to the dinner but then backed out at the last minute? Rude and not too bright. But I don't think that's the only way to read it. I'm going to give it an Anglican read. The thing here is that we have already had our invitation if we're baptized, right? That RSVP card was sent in long time ago, right? The response to show up. So I don't think it's about the big ask as much as it's about all of the little asks, all of the little invitations that we have to deal with. Many of the students here have done the epiphanies of recruitment exercise, right? In my class or Micah's class. And the epiphany of recruitment exercise is about telling a story from your history in which you share a moment in your life when God has broken into your life and not just invited you but recruited you to another way of living and being. And those epiphanies of recruitment startle us most often. They come to us. We don't go to them, right? We don't go looking for them. They sort of show up on our doorstep. And I think it's in those And in the moment, we don't even know what they are. So it's in the moments, the ordinary moments, when we may not even be paying attention, that we get these invitations to holiness. The invitation to a devout and holy life comes to us time and time again. But the question is, how does it come to us? Walt Whitman, who I don't think was an Episcopalian, but he wrote his poems, Song of Myself. He wrote about finding letters from God dropped in the street. Letters from God dropped in the street, and every one of them was signed by God. So if the parable of the dinner is about the invitation to discipleship, the invitation to the table of God's grace, something that happens over and over again, just as this service, then the passage from Paul is really about what do we do when we get there? We've received the invitation. We've answered it. What do we do when we show up, when we're there? Every verse, every phrase in this passage deserves its own sermon. It's one of my favorites. But taken together, what Paul is doing is showing us a way of being Christian, a way of being Christian together, not just for our own holiness, but a holiness that is meant for the world. And it all starts with this deep sense that we are bound together as the body of Christ, our lives interwoven, interdependent. We are meant to be gifts for one another, even in all our particularities and peculiarities. We who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. Sounds good. What does it look like? A long time ago, actually during the Carter administration, so yes, it was a long time ago, and in a faraway place, Greenville, South Carolina, to be specific, I worked for a group called the Brown Lung Association. It was one of those remnants of the 1960s commitment to social justice and social action. Yes, I was a community organizer. Now, the association was composed of two groups, the folks and the staff. The folks were the retired and disabled cotton mill workers of the Carolinas. They or their parents or grandparents had migrated out of the hills of Appalachia, most of them, into these mill villages that were organized around the mill, which was a very large and imposing building, think Norma Rae. The managers and the bosses lived closest to the mill in the bigger houses, and then everybody else lived in these little salt boxes that were sort of arranged out farther and farther from the mill. There was a Baptist or Methodist church usually scattered somewhere in there. I never saw an Episcopal church. The cotton mills had their windows bricked up in the 1940s. This was a cost-benefit calculation, actually. It saved on air conditioning. But what it meant that all of the dust from the cotton that was generated in the carding room, which is where they pull apart the bales, or the spinning room, or even the weaving rooms, all that cotton dust went into the air, and people would breathe it in, and they would get chronic obstructive lung disease. And when people were too sick to work, they'd get turned out, basically let go because they couldn't keep up. They were usually too young for Social Security, and they were denied any disability benefits. So these were the folks. Some did better than others. Some went to church. Some kept their dignity and hope. Some cared for their families, while others were beat down, their sense of hope crushed amid money and health woes. The men wore their one good suit to meetings and special occasions, and the bolder of the ladies turned in their cotton house dresses for polyester double-knit pantsuits. It was the Carter administration. And then there was the staff, young, healthy, educated, passionate, privileged in ways we either didn't realize or wouldn't admit. The staff, of which I was one, wore the uniform of blue jeans, T-shirts, or as was the fashion, cotton blouses with a bit of smocking, sort of an Indian feel. Obviously, there was a culture gap. In a number of time, a group of idealistic young people came. They were VISTAs. It was supposed to be the Domestic Peace Corps. So they joined us. I was only 30-ish, but they were 20-ish, so age gap. And they brought a lot of energy and ideas to the work. And one of these younger staff people was a young woman named Gail. Gail, and I speak very kindly of Gail. Gail was one of those people who was cool and chic no matter what. Right? Didn't matter if she was wearing jeans and an old T-shirt. She still looked beautiful and well turned out and dignified. She looked like Annie Hall. She dressed like Annie Hall. Anybody know Annie Hall? Before there was an Annie Hall, right? She managed to find this really cool little apartment in an old mansion in the historic part of town. Shabby chic before anybody knew what shabby chic was. Very cool. She was from the North Shore of Chicago. And having lived in Chicago, not on the North Shore, until I got to go to Seabury and do it on the cheap, she had gone to the best schools. She was very well educated, and she had a really good heart. So she decided, of course, after time, she would throw a dinner party. And she would invite some of the staff, and she would invite some of the folks. And so it was, I found myself sitting at this table with her and some of the other young Vistas, and two members from the Greenville chapter, the Hardens and the Kleins. The Hardens, the Kleins were good people, but the Hardens were special. Even though they were poor, every Sunday, they put on this huge spread in their backyard, weather permitting. This big spread, and they would invite everybody from Brown Long and their friends and their neighbors and folks from church, and this spread would have baked ham and fried chicken, green beans cooked with bacon where you couldn't tell which was which, right? Biscuits that were big and fluffy, and of course, pecan pie. Not to mention the watermelon rind pickles, which are classics. Miss those. So they showed up. Grover, the husband, had one of those wiry builds, very Scots-Irish from Appalachia. And Alice looked like one of the fairy godmothers out of Cinderella, the Disney version. Grover had retired after 30 years in the mill at the age of 44. So you can hear his breathing two rooms away. So we sat down to dinner. Gail had worked carefully to put on her finest spread. And as the food got passed around, crackly French bread loaves from which you tore off your portion, and an entree that was a saute of tuna fish and pine nuts tossed with whole wheat pasta. And the salad was a combination of red cabbage, hearts of palm, and green whole olives. And even I thought, oh, yum. And when the salad reached Alice Harden, she held the bowl in her hand and looked into it and said ever so sweetly, "Gail, honey, do we shop in the same store?" It was the sweetest way anybody could ever say, "What the heck is this stuff?" Right? It was an awkward moment, but Gail, to her credit, took it gracefully and said something about, "Well, here's where I shop." And we ended up having this discussion about the relative merits of Winn-Dixie and Piggly Wiggly. The thing is, Paul's exhortation, his vision of the Christian life, is more than a list of virtues to which we aspire or should aspire. They are invitations to a life of holiness, one with another, because life together can be difficult and touchy and a struggle at times. But every time we honor one another instead of being dismissive, every time we say, "You know, I'm pretty sure about this, but maybe there's more that I don't know or more that I need to know," and every time we choose generosity over judgment or vulnerability over cynicism or an open heart over certitude, every time we rejoice with those who are rejoicing or weep with those who are weeping, we are answering that invitation that God offers to us to allow our hearts to be transformed by grace and to be part of the heavenly kingdom here and now. And so time after time, we keep our eyes out for those letters and notes that God seems to put in our paths.